singing is just inspiring. And those of you women who sing so beautifully, I want to express appreciation to you. I have high regard for the hearts of women. You're God's better part of the creation. And to hear you sing is a thrill and an inspiration. James Wojcik, how's that, James? Pretty good. James says, he handed me this note, "I'm sorry to all that I have made promises to and not kept. Please forgive me." James sounds like a person in the age between 20 and 30. That's where you get caught in that snag, James, of wanting to do what's right and wanting to do everybody good, but you overextend yourself and you forget who you promised things to. Isn't that okay? We read you. When you get about 30, you learn what you're doing. And then when you get about 40, you get to the place where you don't mind telling people, "No, I can't do that." Or, "Yes, but you call me and I'll do it when you call." So it's a process of growth. We're thankful for your tender heart. James is here with us. From where, James? Georgia. Okay, I saw that Wojcik, Wojcik, and I thought it was from over in Poland or somewhere. Sorry. Okay, James is a good boy, and he's here with us for a year or two or three. We're studying from the book of James, incidentally. And after that one good lesson from James, let's look at James, the Lord's brother, in James 2, verses 14 through 26. And we'll be taking a lesson from there. If you will, turn in your Bibles. And we'll be referring to this text fairly closely tonight. And we're going to be reading it in just a moment. In the book that I referred to, the little paperback, "Will the Real Phony Please Stand Up?" I found another good thought that I'd like to leave with you. This author says, "You have one tongue in your head and two tongues in your shoes. And it's the tongues in your shoes that will have the last word." And she says that actually it's the tongues in your shoes that really interpret what the tongue in your head says and really gives the intent of what was spoken by the tongue in your head. James said that first. When he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." James tells it like it is, doesn't he? And he tells us what to do about it right now. I've been slapped every way for Sunday studying in the book of James. And I thought I had it all down until I went to preach through it again, and he hits me again about every way I turn. And I know you feel about the same way. Let's get a quick glance of the common pitfalls of man in the Christian life before we go any further. In chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, "Don't just hear the word, do it." And then in chapter 1 again in verses 26 and 27, "Don't just say that you're religious, prove it." And then he says, "Don't just claim to understand that which is the word of God, show it." That's in chapter 3 and verse 13, where he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his life his good works and meekness of wisdom." And then chapter 4, 17, the writer there says, "Don't just know to do good, do it." And then add this one to it, if you will. "Don't just say that you believe, show it." In other words, to translate it into the common vernacular, don't just stand there, do something. And so many times, James, and I keep finding these things cropping up in the book of James, don't just say it, don't just claim it, don't just stand there, don't just believe it, don't just hear it, do something about it. And I suspect that James is hitting at the most vulnerable point in the life of a Christian, in the life of a religious person. It's so easy to just hear and rejoice in it. It's so easy to just talk and spend our lives talking. It's so easy to understand and not do anything. It's so easy to make claims but to not produce the fruits. And so James simply says here tonight, don't just stand there, do something. Well, it's a fact that faith without works is dead. It's just the nature of faith. I can't do anything about it, and you can't either. There are some things that just simply have a nature about them. One of the facts about nature or about faith that is a nature of faith is that faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's just like a battery. A dead battery just doesn't work. That's just the nature of batteries. When you've got a live battery, it's going to work. So when you've got a live faith, it's going to bust out somewhere and work. You can just count on it. And if it doesn't, James says, just tick it off. You've got a dead faith. Did you ever go out into the cold of a winter? You know, you've got about a four-year-old battery, and you know you're keeping your fingers crossed, hoping to get you through the summer, and sure enough it does. But the first cold spell kills it. And you go out there to start it, and all it does is just click, 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 but not another thing. You know, uh-oh, it's dead. Well, that's disappointing, but I'll tell you something that's worse than that. And that is, be out on a highway and have a flat, and you think, oh, well, I've got a spare. And so you pull off the road, and you go and open the spare, and you go to the spare, and it's there, all right, but it doesn't have any air in it. Boy, that's disappointing. I think maybe that's what James is saying here. Listen, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. I think he's saying here that faith is like a spare tire. Now, I don't mean that you... In a sense, I wrestled with this illustration, and you may take exception to it. But in one sense, faith is like a spare tire. Faith isn't always visible. Now, that you may take exception to that. But what I want to emphasize is simply this. Whenever the need arises, faith is like that spare tire. It's going to be sitting there ready to go into action. Faith backs us up to where we can go down the road of life with confidence. And if you have a flat, well, fair enough, I've got a spare. But if your spare doesn't have any air, that's what dead faith is like. And so he says that faith without works is like a spare tire without any air in it. Now, the real arrangement that God made for man is that he carry his own load. That's what he made it for. People are supposed to work and are supposed to eat because of what they work for. And they get paid, and consequently they eat and they take care of their own. That's what God made us. That's how he made us. But sometimes it's not possible for a person to carry his own load. And so you have to resort to a spare arrangement. And Christians taking care of the needy of the world is society's spare tire. But when you go there and you find that the spare doesn't have any air, it's so disappointing. And I think perhaps that illustrates what James is talking about here. In fact, James doesn't just hit it and run. James hits it about five times. I want to read these special passages here, these special verses. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can that faith save him? And then verse 17, so faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish fellow? And the word here is really, you empty head. He really gets kind of abrupt. Do you want to be shown, you empty head, that faith apart from works is barren? Verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by works. Verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Now you can't get any plainer than that. So plain that you want to ask the question, well, do Paul and James conflict with each other? Now, there are people who think that they do. Martin Luther thought they did. Martin Luther thought so much that James conflicted with Paul that he called James the epistle of straw, rubbish, you know, just empty. It can be blown away, not really worth all that much. But Martin Luther was too close to the Reformation. He was too close to the abuse that Roman Catholicism had made of works. He couldn't see it. We're midgets compared to Martin Luther in so many respects. But we, standing on Martin Luther's shoulders, can see further than Luther saw. No, James and Paul don't conflict with each other. They complement each other. Notice, if you will, Paul spoke of our initial justification. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everybody that believes. To everybody that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was speaking of initial justification. But he also spoke of faith versus works of the law as being that which merits our salvation, or is that which upon which our salvation depends. You know, back in the law of Moses, they had so twisted that thing out of shape and had so gone to an extreme that they were teaching that it's the works of the law that justify a man. Paul said, that's not true. In fact, he said, really, perhaps it never has really been true. The only way that anybody ever was justified before God was through faith. The law was brought in as a kind of an adjunct or as sort of a side issue until faith could be revealed in its fullest. But he goes back beyond the law and shows that Abraham was justified by faith. That's James' theme, you see, and that's Paul's theme in Romans, the 4th chapter. So really, Paul and James aren't at odds at all, but Paul spoke of faith as it is in competition with works of the law. And in Romans 3, verse 28, Paul says that we reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. And in Galatians 2:16, he says, we know that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. And then he jumps on down and says, not by works of the law, for by works of the law shall no man be justified. That's what Paul's emphasis was. And Paul's stress on this subject was similar to Martin Luther's stress on the subject. As he was combating Roman Catholicism and its abuse of works, Paul was combating Judaism in its present day, at that time, abuse of the principle. And so these two men were, in a sense, batting out of the same ballpark. But James is too, really. Look again. Paul spoke of faith in its broadest sense. Paul spoke of faith in like this. And he calls it faith that works through love. Paul spoke of faith that works. Now that's Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 6. He says circumcision doesn't avail anything, nor does uncircumcision, but faith that works. Well, that's it. How much clearer could we want to be about Paul's definition of the word faith or of the subject of faith? Paul spoke of faith including repentance and baptism. Paul never considered faith apart from repentance and baptism. To Paul, repentance and baptism were faith. There's no distinction. To Paul, repentance was just as much faith as mental assent was faith. To Paul, baptism was just as much faith as mental assent was faith. To Paul, it involved all of these: mental assent, trust, repentance, baptism, and all of this can be seen in Acts, the 16th chapter, where Paul, speaking to the Philippian jailer, makes the statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, and your house. And then it says he spoke the word of the Lord to him. And then it says he took them the same hour of the night, this jailer, took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his, immediately. And he brought them up into the house, and set food before them, and rejoiced, having believed in God. But that belief included repentance and baptism. So we're not at odds, and we don't find James at odds with the Apostle Paul. Paul spoke of initial justification. He spoke of faith versus works of the law. He spoke of faith in its broadest sense. He spoke of faith including repentance and baptism. James speaks of the life of faith that is lived after justification. That's James' stress here. That's his emphasis. James is talking about what kind of life of faith can be expected from a Christian. What kind of a life do you think would be coming from a person who claims to believe? And so he says the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, that we were created for good works, which God designed for us to walk in. We were created for good works. That's why you're living as a Christian, is to do good works. But that's what James says. In fact, it's difficult sometimes to tell what James, who said it, whether James said it or Paul said it. If you'll just get the totality of what both of them said, you'll find out that they're both saying the same thing. Again, James speaks of faith in two parts, talk and walk, those two. James is trying to get you to avoid misunderstanding what faith is. He's trying to get you to see that it's not just mental assent. No. It's not just mental assent, you know, thinking a thing and thinking that that's all that's involved. That's not it, James says. It involves more than just talk. It involves walk. It involves more than just assent. It involves action. And that's the message of the book of James. And then simply James tells what Paul means by faith. James simply says, this is what Paul means when he talks about faith. He's meaning that it's belief and action together. And other than that, you don't have any faith. And in the 14th verse, James asks this question. And actually, the entire discussion here on faith is based upon a question that is a false understanding of faith. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and hasn't works? So you see, he's using an illustration here and showing us that that's the wrong use of the word faith. If a man says he has faith and doesn't have works, he says that kind of faith isn't going to save him. And then he spends the rest of this chapter, the rest of the chapter, illustrating it. Now let's let James illustrate it as he does. Verses 15 and 16 is where he brings in this first illustration, and it's an illustration of benevolence. Actually, and I want to say this before we get any further, actually all these examples in this particular passage here, all of them are illustrations. Really, he's not talking. The main subject here is not benevolence. It's an illustration. The main subject here is not justification. It's an illustration. Well, of what is it an illustration? What James is using all these illustrations for is to show us what it is that is a part of real, genuine religion. In other words, in answer to the question, what kind of faith is it that real, genuine religion will possess? What does it have to go for it? And James says, it possesses that kind of faith that acts. It's the faith that acts. Any kind of faith that just talks, you can throw it out. Any kind of faith that just hears, you can throw it out. Any kind of faith that just says it believes and doesn't act, you can throw it out. He says real faith, just like he said pure religion, was taking care of the fatherless and the widows. Here he says genuine faith is the kind of faith that not only talks, it acts. And that's what he's saying. And all these are just illustrations of it. If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and someone of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things needful to the body, he says, what good does that do? Now, you can understand that, and I can too. And it's so appropriate because we find ourselves doing that so many times. Did you ever go visit somebody that was sick? And you go into the house, and they're lying there, you know, flat on their back in the bed, and mountains of dirty diapers, mountains of dirty dishes, and you have the audacity to say, well, God bless you, and if there's anything we can do for you, call us. And the poor soul is so weak that it can't even offer an objection by pointing, you know, look at the diapers or look at the dishes. James would say, hush, and go get that pile of diapers and wash them. Hush, go get that pile of dishes and wash them. In other words, James would say, don't just stand there. Do something. Get a mop. Get a broom. Get the washing machine going. Get the dishes going. That's what James would say, and that's what this illustration here is designed to show. Now, Jesus in Matthew 25, I believe, is describing the very kind of people that James is talking about here. Jesus there said he's going to say to the people on his left hand, "Depart, I never knew you. Because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink." And he goes on and describes the inactivity of people who saw with their eyes but didn't do with their feet or with their hands. And they said, "Well, Lord, when did we see you like that?" He said, "Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me." And as we noticed last week, he calls, or these people call Jesus Lord. He wasn't talking here to unbelievers. He was talking to believers. He was talking to members of the church who go in and see people or who read the papers and see the needs before us in the world. And yet, well, all we do is sit there and shake our heads and say, "Oh me, I really believe that you ought to feed the hungry. Do you believe that we ought to take care of the..." "Oh yes, I believe we ought to take care of..." And we spend our lives perhaps listening, talking, affirming that we believe that we ought to do. And so easy. Doesn't that get to us right where we are? It does. Well, that's the first illustration. The second illustration, he says, look, the demons also believe and tremble. He said, "You believe that God is one?" Well, he says, big deal. The demons believe that and tremble. Go through the Gospels, and I didn't have time to count them, but I suspect that the percentage of believers among demons in the Gospel accounts is higher than the percentage of believers in the Gospel accounts. You go through there and you'll see it. They knew who he was. Man, he had to stop them. He wouldn't let them talk because they knew who he was. Well, I'll tell you one thing. James says, "Well, it's no big deal. The demons believe and shudder." He says, "What are you saying if you believe that God is one but you don't do anything about it? You're still lost just as well as a demon is lost because he didn't do anything about it." Then he gives two examples of active faith and effective faith. And these two examples are poles apart. They, however, meet on a common ground, and the common ground is faith, a faith that acts, a faith that motivates them to do something. One of these examples is Abraham. The other example is Rahab, the harlot. Listen to these differences in the people. One of them came to faith through love. Now, that's an assumption. I didn't know how to express Abraham's arrival at faith in God. We don't really have all that much told about it, but it seems that he entered into this relationship with God in a gentle, easy way. I don't know. But I was trying to figure out an opposite to the way that Rahab entered it. Rahab entered it she was nervous. She was scared. Rahab entered into this faith in God through fear. That's right. She was scared to death. Every nation that had been, they had heard about all that had happened on the other side of the Jordan. And she had enough sense to know that her only hope of survival was to cast her lots with this God of heaven. And she says, "I know that your God is the only God." So in trying to define it, a vantage point or a coming into faith that was opposite to Rahab's, I just threw it over on the other side and say that Abraham came to faith through more like love, where Rahab came to faith through fear. They both came to faith. And perfect love probably later on cast out fear, but nevertheless, these were two differences in these people, or one difference in these two people. But again, one was a patriarch, that was Abraham. He was a nobleman, he was rich, he was respected. The other, Rahab, was a Gentile. She was a woman, she was a prostitute, and she was nobody. Well, now, I wonder why he chose these two people who were poles apart. Why would he choose somebody that was way up here, Abraham? There's not a greater man in the Bible than Abraham. Why would he then choose also to go along with that illustration, this one who was an absolute nobody? She was a prostitute, a Gentile heathen woman. Why would he do that? Well, I suspect it's so that it would get every one of us here tonight. You don't get anybody in between. You get everybody in between those two extremes. Just like he mentioned this morning, James did. James says that he directed the instruction this morning to the middle class person. And he talked about the people that were richer than these people and talked about the people that were poorer than these people. Because all of us, in one sense, among somebody, all of us are middle class people. And so he got the whole lot of us when he directed it toward the person who was the middle class. And so here it is. He talks about these two extremes. The people who are up in this particular area here, yes, they're justified by a faith that works.
The people way down here, Rahab, she's justified also in the same way by a faith that works. And so in doing this, he gets us all involved in it together. But look, they both meet on common ground. Their faith moved them to act. They didn't just stand there. They acted. They didn't just sit there. They moved. And so we find that this brings us all into, well, we have to give an account of our faith. And so that's what he's done. Look at Abraham. This is the kind of faith he had. He left Ur of the Chaldees 30 years earlier because he believed. And that's the only way you can explain why a man of his stature and of his age and of his ability and of his wealth, why on earth he would pick up his roots, pull them up, leave his father's house, leave his kindred, get a tent, and become a nomad. Abraham lived in one of the most advanced civilizations of the world, the civilization of Ur, in the city of Ur. And the civilization was far advanced to what you're aware of or I can't begin to imagine what all they did have going for them. But I'll tell you one thing, they didn't live in tents. They lived in houses, and some of the remains that we have of those houses stagger the imagination. Well, I can't think of anything but what the Bible says. He left because he believed. But again, he accepted God's promise regarding the birth of Isaac because he believed. Yeah. There are three special points in Abraham's life. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, when he finally accepted the promise that God made him regarding Isaac, and then finally, whenever God said, I want you to kill that boy, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. That was another one of those pivot points in his life. And you know why he offered up Isaac? He did it because he believed. By faith, the Hebrew writer says, Abraham offered up his son, his only son. He did it by faith. Now that's the quality of faith that characterized Abraham's entire relationship with God. That's what James is trying to show us. He says, now that's what faith is. That's it. It's the kind of faith that would cause a man like Abraham to pull up roots and leave his own home country and go wandering like a nomad in a tent. That's the kind of faith I'm talking about. It's the kind of faith that would make a man believe the impossible. Why, how in the world could a man of his age, 99 years old, and a wife, 90, who was barren, how in the world you expect him to? Well, he did. God said, you're going to have a child by this woman. And when he got through laughing, then he accepted it. And God says, I accept that. And he justified him because of his faith. That's the kind of faith, James says, that true religion consists of. It consists of believing the impossible. That's right. Letting God have some room to work. And then thirdly, it's the kind of religion, or it's the kind of faith that you might say just second guesses God. You know him. Consequently, you just do whatever he says. And the Hebrew writer says that he did, or was it Romans? One of the two says that he offered up his own son. And it says he received him back from the dead. He really did receive him back from the dead. Because it says that Abraham reckoned that God was able even to raise the dead. So this test of Abraham's faith, you might say, well, that really wasn't a test then. Well, call it what you will. But Abraham still knew that though he were to kill his own son, he knew God well enough. He said, well, he'll raise him. He can do that. Now that's what James says. Now that's saving faith. That's real faith. That's what real faith consists of. But then look at this woman, Rahab. What kind of faith did she have? Well, she'd already confessed her faith in Joshua 2:11 when she says, I know that there's no other God. I know that. I know that your God, Jehovah, is the God of heaven, and I know there's no other. She'd already confessed her faith, but what kind of faith did she have? Was it the kind of faith that says, oh yes, I believe. Man, we've been getting all these reports. I believe every one of them. But I don't really want to get involved. Oh, you better just leave, get out of here quick. If they catch you here, they're going to kill me. Oh, I believe everything. Yeah, but don't get me involved. I'd rather just stay out of the picture. No. James says, the kind of faith she had was the kind of faith that laid her neck down on the chopping block. She received those spies and she sent them out another way. And she did whatever was necessary. In her own heathen way, she lied about the men. Well, how else was she to do it? That's the way she's raised. She just told a story. She said, yeah, they were here, but they went out. You know, they've been gone for a good while, but if you'll run, you can catch them. And I'm not here to argue the pros and cons about telling stories. But I'm simply saying that this woman laid her neck down on the chopping block. That's the kind of faith that real religion consists of. And that's what James is talking about. Well, these two examples just simply mean this, that these two people were illustrations of the kind of faith that is real religion. That's what James is trying to get us to see. Incidentally, did you know that Rahab became one of the ancestresses of Christ? Did you know that? This harlot, this prostitute, God's mercy overflowed to her. She married a man by the name of Salmon. And in Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 5, it says that Obed was born from Rahab and Salmon. Listen. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Well, there she is, this great woman of faith, and God rewarded her in such a way she cut loose from all of her kinfolk, not all of her kinfolks, her father's house got in there with her, but she cut loose from all of her friends, her city, all of that. You know, she just left it all. It reminds me of what Jesus said, everybody that has had to abandon home or lands or wife or children or whatever, you'll receive 100-fold in this life. And look what happened to Rahab. She became one of the ancestresses of Jesus Christ. Now, the question that I want to ask, what kind of faith do we have tonight? What kind of faith? If you were to put your faith in a test tube, how would you come out? And this turns us all inside out, and I'm not pointing any accusing finger. I've had so many pointed at me during the time of the preparation for this, I don't feel like pointing at anybody. But what kind of faith do we have? Well, James is trying to illustrate that believing involves doing, or you really don't believe. Let's just look at a few things. You believe that Jesus is Lord? Why, every Christian is that. In fact, you can't be a Christian without believing that. Paul says if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, we all believe that Jesus is Lord, but let me ask us the question. Who is it that's controlling your life? That's what tests whether or not you believe that Jesus is Lord or not. We say we believe it, but does he control your life? Well, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? That's a good question. That's the same question that James, his own brother, asked. Why do you call Jesus Lord and don't do what he says? Do you believe that there's salvation in none other but Jesus Christ? Well, do you share your faith with other people? You ever told anybody about what you believe about Jesus Christ? You know there's not any salvation in anybody else. Either you don't believe they're lost if you haven't shared it, or you don't believe that Jesus is the Savior if you haven't shared him. You see, James says, if you don't share your faith with somebody, it may be that you don't really and truly believe that salvation is in Christ and in none else. You believe it's more blessed to give than to receive? Jesus said it was. Well, I could have put here, do you spend your life giving or receiving? But it hit me that so many times it's so tempting to let other people serve us rather than serve them. But that's a form of giving and receiving. It's more blessed to serve than to be served? Ooh. I don't know about that. And maybe there's a time to be certain. No, I don't want to. Let's not wiggle out of it. Yet when I go home tonight tired, I'll go down and sit down in a big chair, and my wife will bring me a bologna sandwich and a glass of tea, and I'll let her serve me like that. And, of course, a wife and a mother serves us all. You know, they serve, serve, serve. That's a mother and a wife's second name is serve. Well, that may be all right, too. But a husband's second name doesn't always have to be served. But anyway, it's more blessed to give than to receive. What characterizes your life, though? Don't lay up treasures on earth
but lay up treasures in heaven. Now, the question is simply, where do you have most of your money invested? Now, anybody that can see through a ladder can see that. Where do you have most of your money invested? Now, you may have it all invested on earth so that you might get the full use of it to the glory of God, and you're putting every penny that you can get out of those yields and the dividends to the glory of God. Well, good. Maybe that's your talent, to use it like that, and go to it. This man that called us last week about wanting to know where he could put some money, he said, I made an agreement with the Lord that this is his business. I'm just going to take a salary out of it, and everything goes to him. He's going to have it all. Well, that's sort of what James would say. Where do you put your money? Put your money where your mouth is, James would say. He's very crude. James doesn't beat around the bush. He'd just say, okay, put your money where your mouth is. Then last, do you believe that a Christian ought to care for orphans and widows? Oh, yes, I believe that. Well, the question that comes home to us is, are you caring for orphans and widows? And James would say, don't just sit there. Get up and do something. Now, tonight, we're going to have a meeting, and I've struggled with how to announce that meeting without having all 2,000 of us crammed pack into that little 200-seat auditorium. And Brother Tucker, one of our elders, said, tell them that this is an initial planning meeting. Now, not all of you will want to be initial planners. That's not your talent. Not all of you are talented to do that. But there are some of you that are talented to do some planning, and you'll want to pray about it. And we're going to be talking about how to take care of orphans and widows, and this meeting is over in the annex. And if you're a good planner, then you go over there, and if you want to pray about it tonight, meet with the elders on this subject. But the fact that some of you won't go over there, don't go away from here feeling guilty, because that may not be your talent. Your talent may be to implement, you see, and to give, and to do something on the other end of the string. So we're all going to be involved in it, but those who want to be involved in this initial planning session, go over there tonight after this service. All right, James is just simply saying, don't just sit there, do something. And so he urges us to make our religion practical. He urges us to put shoes, put feet on our religion, and put hands, and put flesh and bones around our theories and around our claims. Tonight, if you're here and you're touched with the Word of God and you want to commit yourself to Jesus more fully, either do what James did and do it publicly, or do it right where you're sitting if you're a Christian and say, look, I'm going to do better, and do like one woman did when she called me 2 weeks ago about this issue of taking care of these children that are destitute. She said, you know, I said it first, well, we're not going to be permanent here. And then she said, no, I just said, I'm not going to say that anymore. She said, we only have one day at a time anyway. She said, I'm going to do what I can do today. Oh, I said, that's beautiful. Say it again. That's so true. You've only got today. So let's just not fall into this pitfall of saying, well, you know, I'm not permanent. I'll just be temporary, so I won't do anything. You just got today. Now, whatever maybe you need. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you'd like to be a part of a religion that, at least in theory, it works, then come if you believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins and be baptized. Let your faith express itself. That's the way you become a Christian, through faith. But it's a faith that expresses itself in obedience. That's what James is talking about. You come while we stand and sing.